Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 16. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 16. And reading verses 21 to 23. Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And our subject this evening is the Lord rebukes Peter. The Lord rebukes Peter. Now, 2 weeks ago, we were in this chapter and we looked at Simon Peter's profession of faith, those glorious words, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we considered what it meant for the Lord, this Jesus of Nazareth, to be the Christ, the Anointed One. That's what that word means. Set apart by God for a specific task. And well, we mentioned numerous things concerning that. He is set apart for a specific task, to be our Redeemer, to be the one who would take our sins upon himself, our scapegoat, our substitute. And well, we mentioned some Old Testament prophecies concerning how the Lord, when he comes, will suffer many things. But of course, he was set apart to be a king, a great conqueror. And well, he would conquer, not in the way that many people thought, but he would conquer death. He would conquer sin. He would conquer hell. He would die and he would rise again. He would have victory over the grave. He said, I have power to lay down my life and I have power to take it again, to rise from the dead. He alone is set apart for that task. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not any of the prophets, not Elijah, not John the Baptist. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But there were many things that we didn't get time to look at last time. And I wanted to look just a little bit further into chapter 16, because it will teach us further valuable things concerning this Christ and concerning, of course, our friend Simon Peter. But well, after the profession of faith, well, the Lord in verse 17, he commends Simon, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then we have those words in verse 18, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The church will not be built upon Peter himself, but upon what he has said, upon what he believes, this profession of faith. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and all that that entails. And upon this church, upon this rock, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, at the end of verse 18. But then verse 19, the Lord adds, And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Well, what do these words mean? We'll deal very briefly with them. What does it mean to have the keys of the kingdom of heaven? What is the Lord saying to Simon Peter at this point? I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, what is a key? A key, of course, you don't need me to explain this to you, is something that opens a door. Somebody who holds the key is somebody who is able to open a door that would otherwise be locked to you. Somebody who has the key has access, gives you access to something that otherwise you would not have access to. And the apostles, Simon Peter and all the apostles, they are going to be given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, what are these keys? The key of the kingdom of heaven. Well, essentially, it's the gospel. The gospel is going to be entrusted to the apostles, to Peter, and by the preaching of the gospel, by the publication of the gospel, the administration of the gospel, well, then the Jew first and then the Gentiles will have access to the kingdom of heaven. This is essentially what it means. This is what the Lord is entrusting them with. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. I give you the whole administration of the gospel, the preaching of it, the publication of it, all the affairs of it, the keys of the kingdom. And through your preaching, well, countless people will have access to the kingdom of heaven. They will be shown the way to eternal life. I entrust these things to you. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Well, there's mention here of binding and loosing. Binding and loosing. And the phrase to bind and to loose was often used by the Jews. It means to prohibit and to permit. If something was bound, to bind a thing, that meant that something was forbidden. You were not allowed to do that thing. It was prohibited. But if something was loosed, on the other hand, well, then that thing was allowed. That thing was permitted. It was loosed. So to bind, it is prohibited, it is forbidden. But to loose, well, it is allowed. And the Lord says to Simon Peter, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, this can get complicated if we go too in depth into these things. But really, the Lord is expounding on what he has already said, or extending what he has already said. I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And, well, the apostles will preach the gospel, but they will also, they will permit or forbid certain things. In the preaching of the gospel, in the laying down of the doctrines, in all the instruction that we see in the epistles, the apostle Paul, of course, is included in this, in how the church is to be run, church discipline, and so on. They will make rules, they will give instruction. They will counsel the churches, and everything that they permit, well, that is to be permitted. Everything that they forbid, that is to be forbidden. They have been entrusted with that authority. Now, we have to make very clear that these instructions to permit or to forbid anything, are they're not coming from the apostles. It's not the case that the apostles are just getting together and making up themselves the rules. What will we permit in the church? What do you think, Simon Peter? What do you think, John? They're not doing it that way. The rules are not coming from the apostles. They're coming through the apostles. They're coming through the apostles. In other words, their counsel, their teaching will be divinely ordained. What they permit, what they forbid, will have divine authority. They will be infallible in the rules that they give to the church. In the laying down of the doctrines, as I've mentioned, church discipline, the ordinances, they will never be wrong concerning these things. They will have divine authority because they're being led of the Holy Spirit. They're being led of God Himself. So whatever they say goes will go, and whatever they say is forbidden will be forbidden. Well, we could mention many things. There were certain things that were forbidden to be eaten by the Lord's people. But, well, the apostles will make the rules that now they are permitted to be eaten. And also the inclusion of the Gentiles, the disciples, the apostles will show the way. This is to be permitted, and so on. But they're not making the rules up themselves. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You see, there's a connection between heaven and earth, between heaven and the apostles. There will be no contradiction. Nothing that the apostles rule will be in opposition to the teaching and the counsels of heaven. There will be harmony. There will be a connection. There will be consistency. They will be infallible. And so this is how we understand it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The apostles, well, they only teach what God has shown them. And of course, well, the principle is the same, handed down to all ministers and all deacons. Of course, we're not infallible like the apostles were. We are fallible. We can make mistakes. But when we preach, when we teach, well, we only teach what we see in the Word of God. We don't make up the rules. We don't invent what should be a rule and what shouldn't be a rule. We teach what the Word of God gives us from heaven, the instruction from heaven, just like the apostles. Of course, well, I state again, we're not infallible, but the principle is exactly the same. And, well, these things are important to understand. And this is why, of course, we lean upon the sufficiency of Scripture. It was given to the apostles to lay all these things down. We need no further revelation. But then verse 20, the Lord Jesus Christ, he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Well, why was that? Well, it's many of you know this. If news got out, if it was widespread, if the disciples went forth saying this is the Christ, the Messiah, well, then the Jews would insist on making him king by force. They had the idea that when Messiah comes, he would be a political and a national Messiah, and he would help them overcome all nations, overcome Roman oppression, and so on. So if news got out, well, then there would be a revolution on their hands. But that was not what the Lord Jesus Christ had come to do. His time had not yet come, and of course, he had come for a far greater reason, which is yet to be revealed. And well, verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. But then look at verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And verse 23, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Well, this is a very intriguing and interesting passage for us to consider. This really is, it's a temptation of Christ. It's a temptation of Christ. We often think of the temptation of Christ just in the wilderness and at Gethsemane, but there's a temptation of Christ here. And look at the way that Christ is being tempted. Of course, Satan is the great tempter. That is his role, that is his vocation, to tempt, his great employment. But look at how he is doing it. He is using Simon Peter to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. Simon Peter, who is a beloved disciple of the Lord, who is a friend of the Lord, a very close friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan will use even him, a close associate and friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we consider these things, well, we are alerted to one of the great devices of Satan, one of Satan's wiles. Satan has no qualms or scruples over who he will use to tempt people. He can very well use your closest friend. He can use your nearest and dearest to you. Satan can use somebody that you love. Satan can use somebody that you trust. Satan has no qualms in doing this. He will use every trick in the book to get his evil way. And he doesn't care who he uses. He will use those who are closest to you. Satan will use those who are close to us, because he knows that they have influence over us, like nobody else does. If it was an enemy, if we were tempted by someone who was an enemy to us, then we would be more resistant. We would fight our corner, and we would do more to resist temptation. But Satan here uses a friend because he knows that we'll be vulnerable. He knows that if he uses someone close to us, then we will have our defenses lowered. We'll be easier to persuade. This is our friend. And Satan, he loves to use every trick. And this is one of the techniques, one of the methods he will use to cause us to fall. We must be mindful of this. He will even use other believers. Even other believers can be used of Satan to tempt us, to lead us astray. Yes, we must believe that. Peter is a believer. Of course he is. He's just made this profession of faith. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But even other believers, we can be led astray by other believers. A Christian husband can lead astray a Christian wife. A Christian wife can lead astray a Christian husband. Satan can tempt any one of us. Yes, we are saved, but we still have the old nature within us. And Satan will always appeal to that old nature to cause us to fall and to stumble into sin. We are not perfect people, and so we must be mindful in our dealings even with one another. We must be prepared to face temptation from all sides. And something else that comes from this passage, we must be prepared to rebuke one another. If necessary, even Christian people, if we see that a brother or a sister, somebody very close to you, is going astray and is looking to lead you astray at the same time, we must never be afraid to rebuke them. This is what the scriptures teach us. We must rebuke. We must admonish one another. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he rebukes Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Of course, we don't have to use those words, but we are to rebuke one another and to correct one another because we are aware of Satan's wiles, because we're aware of his devices. He can use anyone, any single one of us. And so we must be on our guard. We all need to be kept in line at times, even the very best of us. But let's look at the focus of this temptation. What is Satan trying to tempt the Lord to do? Or rather, what is Satan trying to tempt the Lord not to do? Satan is trying to prevent something from happening. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking in verse 21 about going to Jerusalem and suffering many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. He's speaking about his death, his going to Calvary, his making atonement. But Satan wants to prevent this. He uses Simon Peter. Peter, say to your Lord, don't do this. Be it far from thee. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You don't have to die. You don't have to go to a cross. You don't have to shed your blood. No, you don't have to do that. Just show your power. Just be a mighty earthly ruler. Just lead us that way. That'll be much better. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he must go to the cross. Satan wants to prevent it, but he must go. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, has come. Why did the second person of the Trinity ever come down to earth? We think of this at this time of year. Why did he take upon himself a body? Why was he born into this world? The only reason that makes any sense is so that he may go to the cross. So that he may go to the cross. He doesn't have to come down to show forth miracles. He can show forth miracles through his prophets, through Elijah, through Elisha. He did it numerous times. He doesn't have to come down to speak glorious words. We've looked at the Sermon on the Mount, and those are glorious words. But he doesn't have to come down from heaven to give us glorious words. He can simply again use his prophets, inspire them to put down glorious and wonderful things. No, the only reason Christ came from heaven to earth, took upon himself a body, is to die for us. To be our substitute, to be our representative, to take upon himself the punishment for our sin. He was set apart for that task. And this is crucial to all our thinking. We know this. But when Simon Peter, well, we read it earlier from John 18, when Simon Peter later tries to defend the Lord Jesus from being arrested, from going to the cross, what does the Lord Jesus Christ say to him? Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? This is why he has come. This is what the Father wants him to do. He's not a prey to the whims of men. It's not the Romans who are forcing him to the cross. It's not the Jews. This is the cup which his Father has given him. And so he must go. He must go to the cross. He must go to make atonement for the sins of his people. This is the only way that we can be saved. We are heading for hell, eternal punishment. How can we be stopped? How can we be saved? Someone must die in our place. The Lord Jesus Christ will go. This is what has been decreed from eternity past. I will go and take their place. I will suffer and die out of everlasting love for them. This is what he must do. And Satan knows this. Satan knows that salvation can only come through the cross. And this is why Satan tries to prevent him. Don't go to the cross. Do something else. I'll use Simon Peter to try and persuade you. Because Satan knows that's the only way that men and women and youngsters can be saved. Therefore, I must find a way to try and stop him. But of course, well, Satan fails. The Lord resists the temptations, all the temptations of the evil one here in Gethsemane. He goes to the cross. He suffers and dies for lost sinners so that we may be saved. But you know, even now in this day and age and throughout all the ages of the Christian church, of the gospel dispensation, Satan has been attacking the teaching of the cross. He attacks the teaching of the cross. Fewer and fewer churches are really willing to preach about the cross, about Calvary. And this is Satan's scheme. Get the churches to be ashamed of it, albeit far from the churches. We don't want to preach the gospel. We don't want to have an evangelistic message every week. Every week? Every week we have to speak about Christ dying on the cross? Oh, people don't want to hear that. That's a bit too much, isn't it? We'll just make it a bit rarer. Few and far between. Be it far from the church. It's the same thing that we see here. Simon Peter tempting the Lord Jesus Christ. Be it far from thee. Satan tries to push the cross as far from the church as possible, because he knows that's how people get saved. He wants the church to reject it and to despise it. I remember when I was first saved, and I'm sure I've told you about this, I went to a church, very liberal, and very tragically, well, the main minister in that church, he didn't believe in penal substitution. He didn't believe that Christ had died in our place for our sin. That's not why Christ died. Christ died, for some vague reason, something to do. Oh, he just loves us. It's just a vague gesture of love. God is not angry with us. Christ didn't have to die in our place. It's just that Christ loved us. Just think of his love when you think of Christ on the cross. But this is what Satan loves. This is what Satan desires. Be it far from thee. Let's water down the doctrine of the cross. And of course, we have so many nominal Christians. For some, for many even nowadays, Christianity is just a tradition. It's just a lifestyle. It's just something handed down from their parents. Many Christians, I fear, do not understand why Christ died. They don't understand the cross, because it's never been taught to them. And if they don't understand the cross, if they don't understand exactly why Christ died, why he was condemned in our place, then they'll never be saved. They'll be lost forever. And this is what Satan wants. This is Satan's great plan. So the temptation that came to Simon Peter, Satan is still attempting, using all that he can to tempt ministers not to preach the cross, to mention nothing of it. And these are very serious things. So this is why we hold to the regular weekly preaching of the cross of Christ, and we never tire of it. But these words in verse 23, they are solemn. The Lord turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Man, of course, by his nature, does not want in a religion to believe in a man dying on a cross, a weak picture. He wants something that is far more pleasing to the flesh. Or ideally, he wants to believe that he can get himself to heaven. That's the things of men. But the cross speaks to us of how we are entirely dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the things of God, not the things of men. Let's look at verse 24 as we draw to a close. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Again, much could be said, as always, of these words. But if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is why the teaching, or one of the reasons why the teaching of the cross is so important, because it teaches Christians how to live. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If we do not teach the cross of Christ, How can we expect anybody else to take up their own cross? If we do not teach how Christ, as it were, laid his glory aside and humbled himself, even to the death of the cross, how can we ever expect anybody in the church to lay anything aside, to lay all their worldly duties aside, all their worldly business, and to humble themselves and to serve? How can we ever expect that if we don't teach them that Christ has done these things first? In those churches, well, people won't be willing to serve. They may do certain things, but they won't be willing to sacrifice. They won't be willing to give up everything. They won't be humble. They'll still be proud. They'll be thinking about their duties, their worldly duties, their career, and everything. Because you haven't taught the cross and all that the cross meant, all that it meant for the Lord Jesus Christ to bear away our sin. We must teach that. Otherwise, well, the congregation will not be sanctified. They will not be those who follow his example. They will not be Christ-like. I put to you that the greatest servants of the church have had a great understanding of the cross. The greatest servants. Why did they give up all their time and their energy and their talents for the church, for the gospel cause? Because they knew and understood what Christ did on the cross. Not because they never heard it. Not because they heard all these prosperity teaching and how God will help you do this and your relationships and exams and so on. Not because of that. Not because of gifts, all these gifts we can have, which is taking hold of the churches, but because they knew of the love of Christ on the cross. That's why they gave up everything. That's why they loved Christ with all their hearts, because they knew and understood the love that Christ had for them on Calvary's cross. So, dear friends, this is the teaching. These are the things we ought to be gleaning from passages such as this. The Lord Jesus Christ rebukes Peter because he doesn't have a clear understanding of the cross. He doesn't esteem the cross, but we must esteem it and hold it high in our understanding and love the cross and the gospel message and live by it. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank thee for the gospel message. And dear Lord, we do pray that we will indeed continue to lift the gospel message on high in this place. Oh Lord, we are not ashamed of it and we do not detract from it. Oh dear Lord, we thank thee that Christ came down from heaven to earth and took upon himself that body and bore our sins in that body on the tree. Oh, dear Lord, we thank thee for that glorious love shown to us. May we in turn give up our lives for him, denying ourselves and living only to his glory. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.